with no point of reference. You spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.
Well, like I said, I appreciate Laura being here last week. Heard really good things about that. I was downstairs with the kids in Kid Zone, and I learned a few things down there. If you're a parent, don't panic. It wasn't about you. I learned that kids have really good eyesight. Cora, if you know Cora, she informed me that I have wrinkles. I was hoping to keep that secret for a little longer, but there it is. Meredith asked the children if they knew who I was, because I'm not down there very much, and Porter informed them that I am the man who holds the door after the service. And I went into the second service, I went into the 4- and 5-year-old class, I think is that what it was, they were little, And the lesson, the video was on Jesus turning the water into wine. I thought, man, this is going to be pretty cool. Let's see how this is handled. And so all the way through the video, the lady says that Jesus turned the water into special fun party juice. So all the way through, it's, you know, special fun party juice. But I'd like you to know that Emily and Brittany fixed that. They, using their vast knowledge of Hebrew, told them that that was not, Jesus didn't turn it from water into special fun party juice. He turned it into super special fun party juice. I don't know how their knowledge of Hebrew helped in that, but they had some experience there that I could tell that informed them. And then I had this, you're not going to be able to see this, but they drew pictures, and Savannah Smith, 4 years old, drew the picture and gave it to me, and you can't see it because it's in yellow, but it's a picture of God holding flowers, which is pretty sweet. And so when we think about, what children can teach us about God holding flowers in his hand, on the morning when we talk about the flood, it's kind of two pictures that in our minds may seem different, but I think if we hear the story the way it's written, we will discover something else. And so, just by way of announcement, we're going. You know, when you read the story, there's some tension there. There's this bit of struggle about figuring out what it's about. And so, we kind of at the first year made the mistake of inviting people to read the Bible, which turns out is not a good idea, because people have all these questions about what the Bible's about. And so we're going to do a Facebook Live on Wednesdays at noon for people who have questions. If you're reading through the Bible chronologically, or if you've just, if the sermon doesn't make sense to you, or which I don't know how that could happen, but if that were to happen and you had a question, you can submit a question, and Adam and I and some other folks will be on there on Wednesdays. Megan's going to be on there, I think, some, to respond to those questions. Okay. That's what she thinks. So if you if you have a question, you can put it on, what's this called? Communication sheet, and turn that in to Megan or anybody who can get it to us. Well, not anybody, I guess. Megan or me, and we will try to respond to those questions on Wednesday. It's also going to be eventually, it won't be live, but it'll be on the website and some other places if you want to check that out later in the week. But we have had a lot of people who've been reading through it and have had questions about what's going on. So that's one way that we hope to address that. And so when we start to read, we do have these questions about what's going on and this mystery, this struggle to figure out and make it make sense. And there's this tension in the story. And the other part of that is that this story is taking place right now. Just as much as with Eve and Adam and Noah and Abraham and Peter and John, this story is playing out among our lives. If you look around, every person in this room, every person you meet is invited into this story. And if you think about our lives, there is a tension and a mystery to how we figure out how that works. What does it look like to be part of this ongoing story? And we started with creation and how God set it up for so that he could have relationship with people, that he would love them and they would love him in return. You know, that's the great commandment, but that's really the description of God's dream for us, is that we would love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we would love each other because he's already loving us. And so that was the dream. That's what God was about. And so we have that story in creation, and then, you know, almost immediately, Adam and Eve mess it up, and they decide they'd rather have something else. And if you've read the story, you know, it goes downhill pretty quickly from there. And so we come to this story in Genesis chapter 6, which is, in my Bible, page 7. You know, this story in my Bible, almost 1,200 pages. So by page 5, things are starting to go haywire. But here, I think, in the story of Noah, I believe, is a profound mystery revealed. I think there's something that happens here that changes everything that comes after. And so we have this story of the flood. And, you know, there are a lot of history, stories in ancient history of a great flood in Mesopotamia. You know, even the Greeks had one. Even North American tribes had stories of a flood. And so there's this sense in which, you know, there's probably something historical there, something that happened. We don't know exactly what it is. And we talked about this earlier. This is not a history story. That's not the main point. It's about who this God is. And so even though, you know, we're up to page 7, these people don't know a whole lot about God yet. They don't know where he was born. They don't know his favorite color. They don't know how many brothers and sisters he has. And so they're trying to figure out who this God is. And this story about Noah reveals something to them. And I think if we can do this, and I walk up to the edge of heresy quite often. Sometimes I step across, sometimes I don't. So this morning, we'll see how close I can get without stepping across. But I think we need to change this idea we have about who God is. We think that God is this, that we can know God like we know math. That we can know God like we know how to tie our shoe. That we can figure it out. When God is not fixed or static or mechanical. Not that God evolves necessarily, but I think there's this sense in which God is so passionate, so creative, so diverse, that we never quite figure him out. And that all the time that we're in relationship with him, there's going to be this tension. Because, you know, the Bible almost paints the picture that God is figuring this out too, especially in this story with Noah. God is figuring out what it means to have a people who have the dignity and the power and the possibility of not loving him back, who are free to accept or to reject this dream of his. So in this story, we have this God revealing himself in this this new way. And I think in this story, there are some things that happen in the heart of God that make this story what it is today. And so, you know the story. It says that in chapter 6 of Genesis, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God saw what he had made, and what did he say? It's good. It is very good. And now he looks at what he has made, and what does he say? It is evil all the time. in verse 5, it talks about the heart of man is evil all the time. And in verse 6, it says, the heart of God is broken. In Genesis, remember, after Eve and Adam ate the fruit, that God said that Eve would have pain in childbirth. And now in chapter 6, God has pain at what he has given creation to. You see, it accelerated so quickly from eating the fruit to a brother murdering a brother to a serial killer to every inclination of their heart is evil all the time. They could no longer even imagine what it was like, what it was that God wanted from them. If you had asked them who this God was, they couldn't remember. They didn't know. They had gotten so far from what God intended for them that they had lost that dream of what it was like. Think about this. Who's the most annoying person you know? Don't say their name out loud. Might get us in trouble. But think about the person who scares you the most or manipulates you or abuses you. What's the worst relationship you have? And now imagine that every person you run into at Walmart is like that person. That's the kind of world it was. Everybody you ran into at the restaurant was like that. If you're mowing your grass, you can't leave your lawnmower out in the yard while you go in and get some tea. The neighbor's going to steal your lawnmower. This is a bad, terrible, no good world. And so God has this choice. What's he going to do? He looks out on this world. And notice here, it says that he regrets that he had made them. There is not a word there about anger. Nothing there about wrath. It doesn't ever say anything about God taking vengeance on man. It says that his heart is broken. He never had this in mind. He never meant for people to suffer or to go through this kind of despair in their relationships. I don't think it ever crossed his mind, because he was perfect love, that this could happen. I think he had an idea, and he thought about the possibility, but I don't think that this is where he thought it was going. And now he sees all this misery. I mean, people are not happy. Every relationship is one of tension and stress and abuse and neglect and selfishness. So what does he do? Well, he's only got a few choices. One is just let it play itself out. Let people continue going in the direction they're going. But love can't do that, can it? Maybe he can just wipe them all out, be done with it, put them out of their misery. But he still has a dream. And so God finds a crack, a moment, a person where he can restore his dream. God finds Noah, and his grace and his love sees a possibility that he can restore this dream, that he can bring it back to life. It's going to cost him. I think that that's the part that we see in Noah. God begins to understand what it's going to cost to love a people who reject him, to hold on to a dream for us when we don't really care that much about it. When he insists on us finding an abundant, full life, when we kind of really just want to mess it up. And so the flood comes. And, you know, the story's not about 2 by 2 or 40 days and 40 nights or Noah and his 3 sons and their wives and what their names are. It's not about any of that. It's about what happens after the flood is over. And so it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then they're on the boat for 150 days. And during that time, God is thinking. All that time, God is thinking about the future. And he's trying and he's deciding, I think, in his own heart, is it worth it? Is it worth putting them through whatever pain and sorrow they're going to go through because of their evil choices? Is it worth it to him for what it's going to cost him? Because every pain we feel, he feels. Every sorrow and disappointment we suffer, he suffers. And so for that 6 months, God thinks and he measures how much love he has and whether he is willing to invest himself in this creation and pursue his dream. And so finally the land is dry and he calls Noah out of the ark. And in chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." That's the same thing he said in Genesis chapter 1. God chooses to stay in the middle of this story. He chooses to invest himself, even though he knows now better than he has ever known before what it will cost him. He chooses to stay in our story. He reaffirms their purpose. He invites them in to this story. And then down in verse 20, he says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart," in this broken heart of God, he says, "never again." Five times in this passage, God says, "never again. Never again. Never again. Never again. Never again will I do this to my people." He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Even if the story goes the same direction it did the first time, God has decided. He has settled it in his heart. He will do whatever it takes to bring his people home. He is in the middle of the story. Never again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. "I will never leave you or forsake you." He knows what that's going to cost. He knows the direction that life will go. But he says, "I'm in it." He doubles down on grace. Whatever it takes, God is in it for us. And I think in that revelation of the heart of God, we discover something. In chapter 9, he says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." And so we are still of value. We have not lost that sense of worth. He still holds us as his own. And you know, we talk about God being trustworthy and honest and true. And you know, he is that. And that's why we serve him and trust him. Is because, not because of his power and his wrath and his vengeance, but because he has put himself into this story and invited us to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story that plays out here this morning, that you measured the cost and you decided to commit yourself to us, that you will always find a crack in our lives to pour the grace in, that you will always create the possibility of us experiencing this dream that you have for us, that you will always invite us into this story, even though it will mean sorrow and disappointment for you and for us, that you will see us through, that you will give to us a life worth living, that you will enable us to experience the dream you have for us from the beginning. And so, Father, grant us courage and trust to step into this story that you invite us to, knowing that there's going to be some sorrow and some grief. Now, sometimes that evil inclination of our heart is going to win out, but also believing that there is grace being poured into the cracks of our lives all the time, that we are still of worth to you, that you still affirm this purpose and this dream, and that you have committed yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to do it a little bit differently this morning because of the flu.